Well, that story that Karen shared with us will be a very good lead into where we're going to be in 2 weeks' time, because we're indeed going to be looking at Jesus as the shepherd. And that follows on quite naturally from where we are in chapter 9. And if you want to open your Bibles at chapter 9, we're going to pick this up from verse 13. Now, in the opening verses, we looked at the account of how Jesus, remember, in the process of fleeing, in danger of losing his own life, and yet he had time to notice this man who'd been born blind. We considered the compassion of Jesus and the action of Jesus in contrast to that of his disciples, who wanted to turn it into a theological debate. We looked at the mixed and somewhat confused reaction of the family of the blind man as they seen the transformation that had taken place in him physically. But underpinning our thoughts in that was the thought that Jesus had done this, that God would be glorified through it. And that's something that we need to keep at the back of our minds as we continue and conclude this chapter today. You see, we need to remember that at this point, this blind man still hasn't seen Jesus in the flesh. He has heard Jesus. He was sent off and he received his sight. But at this point, leading into today's reading, he still hasn't seen Jesus. He would not have understood who Jesus was, and that's quite clear, as we'll see, as he reveals who he thought had actually healed him. So today we pick up the story as this man is about to experience the moment of truth in his own life. And you know, that moment of truth is the experience of many of you here this morning. Many of you will hopefully be able to give testimony to that moment in your life when your spiritual blindness was removed completely. When you, for the first time, realized who Jesus was as your Savior, and you bent the knee and worshipped him as Lord of your own life. And yet, as we shall see in this account, the moment of truth, when it confronts us, is something which many people run away from. I ran away from it half my life, more than half my life. Brought up in a church, like many of our young people, coming every week, doing all the activities of the church. And yet, when the moment of truth confronted me, I ran as fast and as far away from it as I could physically. And what others choose to do is they seek to deny the reality of it. And a lot of others want to live life quite comfortably and happily, it would appear, denying that it has any relevance to them. Well, it's all right for you, but it's not for me. And as we come to this passage this week, we want to be aware of two themes that have been developing like two trains gathering speed and gathering momentum, and they're on a single track. And they're going to crash into each other head on. And they're going to crash into each other at a place called Calvary and the cross. Firstly, you have the growing hostility of the Jewish religious authorities to Jesus. We've witnessed already their attempts to kill him, repeated attempts to discredit him. And then here, interestingly, we notice another development in that. If you look at verse 22, they've been trying to convince people that Jesus is a deceiver, but now they start to formalize that opposition. And verse 22 of our passage says, "For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue." And we need to understand that for a lot of people, that may not seem significant. But for the Jew, in the day of Jesus, that would have been devastating. To be put out of the synagogue was effectively to be put out of the community. That's one theme. The second theme is the growing evidence of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And that evidence is growing in weight. John had declared it to us right in the beginning in chapter 1. Nathanael had affirmed it in chapter 1, verse 49. John the Baptist had pronounced it before that in 1:34. Jesus himself had stated it in 5:25. And Peter had affirmed it in 6:69. And in several other places, Jesus has indicated very strongly who he is. And he's going to do that again here in chapter 9 and verse 35 following. It's the revelation of who Jesus Christ is to this man who'd been born blind. And we need to understand the impact of these two themes as we follow Christ to the cross. You see, I'm often taken aback by the change from Palm Sunday as a bit of a distraction. Because at Palm Sunday, there is such joy and such a great welcome for Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And I often struggle in my own mind and heart to understand how we got from Palm Sunday to people baying for his blood at Gabbatha. That confuses me. But when we go back and we look at it, we realize that this campaign to undermine Jesus, this campaign to turn people against him, really began an awful lot earlier in his ministry. And the interesting thing is that the two are linked. The more Jesus is revealed, the greater the opposition and the hostility toward him. And the more the opposition and hostility toward him, the more Jesus is revealed. And you know, that has been the testimony of the church down through the years. I mentioned a moment, there's this incredible persecution going on in Pakistan, in India and in Iraq at the moment against the Christian church. As a young boy growing up in Northern Ireland, we had a very strong church in a place where there was so much violence. And when I went to South Africa, I discovered the same thing was true. Underlying the whole church scene was a core of very strong believing Christians of all colours in the midst of such pain and such difficulty. And the reality is, the more persecution is pressed upon the church, the stronger the church seems to be. And the more Satan would have his way amongst us, the more God has his way amongst us. And that's a great truth. It's a great reality point, great reality check, if you like, that it's not easy, but our God will prevail in the end. Now, you can divide this passage into two parts. You have the Pharisees' investigation of the healing, and then secondly, at the end of it, you have Jesus' revelation and teaching about spiritual blindness. But I want us to just draw our attention this morning to three different reactions that you can identify in this passage. There is the reaction first of unbelief. There is the reaction of the seemingly undecided. And then finally, there is the reaction of faith. So let's look at the first of these then, the reaction of unbelief. You see, the act of bringing this blind man to the Pharisees was not in itself wrong. The Pharisees were the religious custodians. It was perfectly normal that if something as amazing as this happened, that he was brought before the Pharisees with a view to it being investigated and confirmed and affirmed. And I want to tell you, we could probably do with a bit more of that in the church today. Because today it's almost as if we're afraid to examine things and to question things. So we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. But having said that, the clear attitude of the Pharisees was that they weren't interested in any sort of just or neutral investigation of this. They're not concerned about bringing glory to God and all of this, although they would profess to be doing that. Their concern with regard to the outcome is to discredit Jesus completely, to discredit his ministry and discredit the actions that he's taken as recently as healing this blind man. And as they begin their investigation, we see immediately the ugly side of religion that often does so much damage. And it is still evident today. We see it in Islam, but we see it in our own Christian faith. And it is this, it is misguided legalism based upon false premises. And there are a couple of false premises that are in this that we are going to highlight as we go through it. So what they do initially is they return to accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. For the Jew, that was a serious breach of the law. And they would get into all sorts of trouble for it. And according to them, Jesus did this in at least three ways. You could probably squeeze a few more out of it, but there are at least three. Firstly, in the eyes of the law, making clay constituted work. Now you're saying, but he only made a little bit of mud to put on the eyes of a blind man. Technically, he made clay. And if that seems quite absurd to you, you need to remember that in Jewish law, for a man to cut his nails on the Sabbath constituted work. So the nail clippers had to go away on a Friday night. For a man to pull out a grey hair from his beard or his head on the Sabbath constituted work. So Jesus was guilty. In applying the clay, he was breaking the law. Now, let me just read what it actually says in their law. As to fasting spittle, remember he spat and made the clay. It is not lawful to put it so much as on the eyelids. That's what's actually written down. And so this was the second charge that they were bringing against him. And then the third one was, you were not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. Now, those of us that argue about what we should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath, pay attention to that. You were not allowed to heal unless the person's life was actually in danger. Now, that clearly wasn't the case with this blind man. He'd been blind from birth. He was going to be blind tomorrow. He could have waited until Sunday morning. But Jesus chose to heal him on the Sabbath. And here's what it actually says. I mean, this is a very, very harsh law. It was forbidden to set a broken limb. Even worse, you couldn't give pain relief. And it's actually written into the law. It says, if a man's hand or foot is dislocated, he may not pour cold water over it. Now, this is the mindset that they come to Jesus and they charge him with. I've actually just finished, as those that read the Friday notes will be aware, considering this commandment. And in this commandment, I have stressed that what we need to do is to balance the teaching of Jesus with the commandment, because the teaching of Jesus reveals a lot about the commandment, its intent, and how it should be applied in our particular lives. And it is here that we see the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and their hardness of heart. Now you're saying to me, Jim, well, that's all right for us. We got the New Testament, but the Pharisees didn't have the New Testament. Well, they didn't have it in writing. But if you go back to chapter 7 and verse 20 to 24, you will see that Jesus taught them that healing on the Sabbath was not a breach of the Sabbath law. And yet they return again to this same discredited argument. And in verse 16, their false premise is exposed. Jesus may have been guilty of breaking their Sabbath law, but what Jesus was in fact doing was fulfilling, realizing God's Sabbath law. And I believe there's an important lesson in there. We need to be very careful in our understanding of things, that we're understanding what God has said, that we're understanding what God wants us to do, and not what we as men and women actually think. But in this verse also, there appears to be some division. Now, if you look at this, you might actually be encouraged. It seems perfectly reasonable, a bright light, but we notice that there is an objection to what the Pharisees are saying, and you might think, well, that's good, but it's another false premise. Look at what they say. How can a sinner do such miraculous signs? The idea being that if this man were a sinner, he would not be able to do that. Consequence, therefore, because this man did that, he cannot be a sinner. Now, there's a real danger that a lot of Christians think like this today. They witness a miracle, they witness some supernatural event, and they think, wow, that has to be of God. That can't be anything else. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? And then Jesus will say, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, that's not a premise. The Bible does not teach. There is an aspect of the supernatural world that we cannot understand. And we need to weigh these things and understand them. And we'll come back to that in a moment. You see, the point they miss is, who has actually done this? This miracle has been done by the Son of God for the glory of God. And if you can etch those words, for the glory of God, in your mind, they will really help you in your understanding going forward. Now, we're going to look at the parents' reaction and the part they play in a moment. But you see, what this whole exchange actually reveals, this investigation into Jesus, it actually tells us more about the Jews than it actually does about Jesus. Because you see, such blind and bitter hostility have become the hallmark of unbelief. And it continues to manifest itself today across the world. Do you know, if we're preaching a message of love, if we're preaching a message of salvation in Jesus Christ, why does it anger people so much? Why does it bring about so much resentment? And we need to be mindful that in the world in which we live today, we need to be praying for those who are suffering persecution. You see, the bottom line, guys, is the worst we have to put up with is people's scorn and ridicule. Isn't that true? When was the last time somebody beat you up for being a Christian? When was the last time somebody put a gun to your head for being a Christian? I had a gun put in my head for being a Protestant, but that wasn't a Christian. Do you understand the difference? But today we see growing brutality against God's people. We've already mentioned it, Iraq, India. This last couple of weeks have been horrendous, and I really hope you guys are giving time for this in your prayer life and are lifting up these people. The execution of a young female aid worker in Afghanistan this week, who was found guilty, accused and found guilty by the Taliban for sharing her faith. That tells us what is going on in the real world, guys, outside the comfort of our shores. And that should drive us to our knees. Unbelief induces hostility because it is evil. But secondly, let's turn to the reaction of the undecided. You see, as the parents are questioned, we see a second reaction. And in a sense, it might be linked to those Pharisees who had doubts and said, how can a sinner do such a miraculous sign? It's a reaction of indecision. It's a reaction of doubt. The evidence has disturbed them. It has moved them, but they allow human factors to outweigh that disturbance. Their reaction to truth is muted because of their fear. And rather than press forward and try and understand, this is our son. Who is this man? I want to know this guy. I want to understand who he was. And I sense here, remember the parable of the sower and the seed that falls on thorny ground and shoots up? I imagine these parents had tremendous joy in the first instance, and then all the thorns start to choke them. What will the Jews think? What will people think? You see, no one better than these parents knew this boy, this man. But rather than seek to understand the one who healed them, they shrink back. And they do it because of fear. They do it because of fear of man. They do it because of fear of what people think. They do it because of fear of threats. They do it because of fear of being cast out of the synagogue. And Mark Johnson says here, he says, the tragedy is that although such people get to stay in the synagogue, they are ultimately excluded from the kingdom of God. The reaction to Jesus may be more genteel than that of the Pharisees, but at the end of the day, it is essentially no different. Agnostics are nothing more than polite atheists. And there's a great degree of truth in that. How many of your friends not wanting to offend you will, well, they don't want to say I'm an atheist because that's actually hostile to what you believe. So we have this middle of the road term which says I'm agnostic, I neither believe nor disbelieve. You see, I find the position of the parents here, it saddens me deeply when I actually read this. But we see this story repeated again and again today. Do you know, our world is filled with polite people, quiet, respectable, to a point they're reasonable. They want to get on with their lives without bothering anybody, but they'd really appreciate it if nobody had bothered them. They're in a comfort zone. You've all got friends like this. You've all got friends that you know you'd love to talk to about Jesus, but the whole vibe, the whole persona just tells you, no, don't talk about that. Try it. Just slip in the mention of Jesus' name sometime during the coming week by way of introduction, and you can almost feel the reaction that you will actually get. And you see, this fear on people's part is, I believe, one of the greatest tools of Satan used to hinder the grace of God that is being poured out for us. The truth is that the gospel is a two-edged sword, and it cuts to pieces our worldly comfort zone until it brings us to rest in the peace of God. Do you understand that? I want to tell you this morning, guys, if you're holding on to something in this world, if you're thinking, well, I want to move with Jesus, but I like this part of my life and I just don't want to let go of that, God is going to cut it to shreds, and he's going to be merciless with you. But he is going to get your attention until he brings you into the real peace that is in God. Let's turn then to the third reaction, the reaction of faith. Jesus re-enters the scene here at verse 35, and you immediately get another lovely insight. This passage is full of lovely little glimpses of our Lord's heart. Those of you that have a partner in life know what it is to be loved, and those little aspects of that partner that are just special. And since I've been reading John 9 in preparation for this, I've seen so many little glimpses of the heart of Jesus that sometimes I've just read past. I've just gone on very quickly to complete my daily reading or whatever I got to do. And there's another one here. You see, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, see that? Karen reminded us of the seeking shepherd this morning. Jesus is a seeking savior. And long before, and I've written this down, I'm not adding this because Karen said it, but long before we sought him, he sought us. Isn't that an amazing thought? You know, it's one of the wonderful things of becoming a Christian is hindsight. Because in hindsight, you can look back and you can hopefully identify all those gracious little moments when God, even though you were totally unaware of it, gave you a little nudge here, a thump there, a redirection. And he was bringing you onto himself. There's a lovely lead here into chapter 10, because you see, he goes and he seeks this man. And of course, in chapter 10, which leads on from this, and we're going to be coming to in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus as a good shepherd. You see, rejected by men, bound by Christ, is a common testimony in the church all the way through history. Do you know the amazing truth that there's not a sinner born in this planet beyond the grace of God? And I've witnessed to people in prisons from Liverpool and Walton Jail to soldiers in confinement all over the world. And people used to say to me, you're taking advantage of people because they're locked up in jail. Well, there's probably a degree of truth in that. You're seizing an opportunity. And one of the lovely little quirks of our history is that when a soldier is in jail in the British forces, he is allowed to read two things. Queen's Rules and Regulations, which doesn't make good bedtime reading, believe me, and the Bible. But you see, what it is the truth is so many of them are brought to that point where they've lost everything. Their comfort zone's been stripped away. God has taken it apart. And they've now reached that point where they want to know what this moment of truth is actually all about. And as Jesus finds this man, what becomes clear here, this story is about two very real but different types of blindness. And you see what Jesus is doing? He's using one, physical blindness, to reveal the other, spiritual blindness. And so much of Jesus' ministry is about that, the practical and the spiritual coming together by way of our understanding. Now, what I want you to notice here, notice this man's situation. And those of us who want the right textbook testimonies need to make note of this. This man's physical experience of Christ did not coincide with his spiritual experience of Christ. Do you see that? Jesus has healed him. But this man doesn't know who Jesus is yet. His physical healing and his spiritual healing are actually two completely separate events. His initial encounter with God was only the start point of his realization of the reality of the power that was actually at work in him. And you know, I want to encourage you with that. So many of you have said to me, you know, I wish so-and-so would come to faith. I wish my son, my daughter, I wish my mother, my auntie, my uncle, my neighbor would come to faith. And we get so frustrated. And the problem is we want to try and do God's work for him. When what we need to do is be faithfully sowing seed and allowing God to do his work in his time, in his season. And as we trace this man's journey to his moment of truth, you see three distinct and very significant stages. Notice how his attitude to who Jesus is changes. In verse 11, Jesus is the man. In verse 17, after he's had time to think about this, he's now got his sight back. He's listened to some of the debate and argument. Now Jesus is a prophet. In verse 17. And then finally, Jesus reveals himself to him in verse 38. And Jesus is now Lord and worthy of worship. See, a man, prophet, Lord. That's the exact same truth that we face today. So many of our friends, so many of our loved ones, they will go on that same journey. But you see, it's not enough to believe that he was a man called Jesus, or even a prophet, even a man of God. And that's one of the difficulties we face today, isn't it? Because people tell us, yeah, well, I believe Jesus was a good man. Jesus provided us with an example. That's not what we believe. Those are incidental. Those are circumstances. Those are consequences of who Jesus was. They are not who Jesus was. Here's what John says in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You see the difference? Now, let me just highlight a wee observation here in verse 39, because we need to note this. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Now, when I read that, I immediately thought contradiction with John chapter 3 and verse 17. But in fact, there's no contradiction. John 3:17, let me just remind you, says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You see, the reason for Jesus' coming was indeed salvation. But the result, the consequence of his coming, was self-condemnation for those who do not believe. You see that? And in verse 40 and 41, that becomes particularly true. We see that the Pharisees' own spiritual blindness, their misguided faith, actually condemns them. Let me just wrap these thoughts up for us with a few closing comments. Firstly, miracles. Sorry, just give me a moment. The Christian church today has trouble dealing with miracles. And people tend to take various attitudes. Firstly, no can do. Don't want to touch that. Supernatural, I don't understand it. And we put God in a box and we deny God. Now, God doesn't heal today. God doesn't change lives today. God doesn't do this. God doesn't, that is absolute total nonsense. And what we do is we deny ourselves one of the big blessings in what God wants to give to us. And we actually, like these Pharisees guys, can become a stumbling block. We do it for good reasons. We say we don't understand it, therefore we don't want to touch it. But there's another side to it, and the other side to it's this. Oh, no, hey, if people are getting healed, it's awesome, it's amazing. You know, we just got to accept all this. This is God. Whoa, who's going to argue with that? I am. And you ought to. A lot of you have, I don't know about a lot, but certainly a number of us have spoken about this whole revival in Lakeland, Florida. Are we familiar with it? The name Todd Bentley, ring a bell for you? And a number of you said to me, Jim, what do you make of what's happening in Florida? Do you know, the very first thing I do when I consider any work of God is I pray, Lord, is this of you? Grant me wisdom, grant me discernment. I may not understand it, but give me peace with this. And I have been uncomfortable with Florida since it began. The second thing I do is I ask myself the question, is this bringing glory to God? Or is it bringing glory to a man? And then I want to see the effects of it. You know, people coming out the front, and I mean, I watched, and you don't have to actually go there. You can actually watch it now on YouTube. Where he actually kicks a guy in the stomach who's got colon cancer because he said, God just told me to kick you in the gut. And he actually ran across the platform and kicks this guy in the gut. This guy's in agony. And he's asking other people what they feel. And I feel warm. I feel tingly. And I feel this sensation and I feel that night. Don't get me wrong. If God touches you, you're going to experience sensations. But they're incidental. You see, when God touches people, like this blind man, it induces worship. We fall down on our knees. My understanding is you normally do that forwards, by the way, and not backwards, but I'm not going to get into the technicalities of how one chooses to fall over in the presence of God, okay? So I don't worry about the tingles and the sensations. I want to know, is the man's heart transformed? I want to know, is a sinner coming to faith? Is he repenting? There's too much put your hand up for Jesus. You know Jesus, you're going to heaven. Nonsense. We have got to repent. We've got to be moved by God. Let's remind ourselves of John's purpose in writing this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. You see it? Do these things bring glory to God? Do they reveal Christ to a lost and needy world? That's what I want you to ask. And very sadly, that whole ministry, that whole revival in Lakeland, Florida, has had the shutters put up because Todd Bentley has now fallen into sin and has had to stand down. And I want to tell you something. I'm not here judging the man for falling into sexual or monetary sin. Because there but for the grace of God go any of us, and only a fool would do that. But what I am saying is the damage that does to the gospel. This was supposed to be the greatest, the most up-to-date revival. You know, you didn't actually have to go. All you had to do was hold on to your TV set, make sure you were on the God channel, and you were going to get zapped. And you know, this went out to millions all over the world. And of course, the reputation of it is now in tatters. And I want to ask you this morning, is that bringing glory to God? Folks, don't deny the power of God to do things that are outside your comfort zone. Don't deny God the ability to do things that you might go, wow, don't understand that. Pray for God's peace. But always weigh up what you see. Don't be a mug. Don't be a fool. Don't be afraid on either side of it. Finally, I want you to look at this man's actions and look at what Jesus did with him. Jesus had time for him, even when it endangered his own life. He knew this man's circumstance. He knew this man's history. He had compassion for him, and he healed him to God's glory. He never forsook him, but rather found him when he had been thrown out. He revealed himself to him in a way that he could understand. And in so doing, he did an even greater miracle. You see, the return of the sight might have been an awesome thing, but the saving of a soul is the greatest miracle that our God can do. And it's this same Jesus that we are meeting with this morning. We're going to look at Jesus the Good Shepherd on Remembrance Sunday. And I want to give you some homework. I want you to think about this. There's a recent advertisement that has appeared in London on the buses, and it's been put there by the British Humanist Association. And it says this: "There is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life." Ponder that. Does that annoy you that they can put those adverts on a bus? Be careful with that, because they're doing it in a response to Alpha, which is all over the buses of London. Think about the premise that it's actually saying. And we're going to unpack that as we look at our life transformed in John chapter 10. But I want to just give a word of reassurance as I close, and it's this. I couldn't stand up here this morning and say to you guys, I want to introduce you to someone who I think is your Savior. We are gathered here this morning to worship a God who probably exists. I'm standing here this morning because I am convinced that Jesus is my Savior. We have gathered here this morning to worship not who we think is the living God, but who is the living God. And there's no ifs and there's no buts in this equation. Let's pray. Father God, would you have your way amongst us? Just as this man born blind and given back his sight had his moment of truth, that moment of truth only took full effect when Jesus revealed himself to him. Lord, we get frustrated sometimes because we try to read to people, we try to point people, we try to testify to people. And Lord, we just get so frustrated. And so I want to pray for patience for us. I want to pray for wisdom, discernment, that you would do your will. But I want to pray for boldness, that we would go out there and plant seed, that we wouldn't be afraid of men, threats, or circumstances. And again, we remember our brothers and sisters in places where the church is persecuted. Father God, Jesus is dealing with spiritual blindness here, and he illustrates it using physical blindness. And we confess that at times, Lord, as we get older, we need glasses for our physical sight because we can't see the small print, and we lose our ability to see the way we used to. But I thank you, Father, that that is not the case or should not be the case spiritually, Lord. But maybe there are times when we need spiritual glasses, Lord, because we forget. We lose our ability to see the small print. We lose our remembrance of what you've actually done for us. And so I pray for any of us this morning, Lord, that are struggling with spiritual blindness, that you would take those cataracts out, Lord, and let us see the way we once seen. Know the Savior who saved us. Embrace the blood that was shed for us. Father, I pray for any this morning that are in the process of the journey of their moment of truth, their moment of realization. I pray that you would be gracious unto them, that you would be loving, but that you would reveal yourself to them in a way that leaves them in no doubt. You are the risen Christ, their Savior and our Lord. Amen. We're going to close this morning by standing to sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, 372.
Still is high.
Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. To the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Father, refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul. Support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. My defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. Than all in thee I find, rise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, full of sin I am. Grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take to thee. Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the correction of discipline are the way to life. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen. Thank you. Just a reminder that should anyone want someone to speak to or pray with, there's a table just behind the curtain. Please make use of that facility. And refreshments will be served downstairs.